Hello there. My name is Tyler Griffin, and this is Scripture Study Insights by Scripture Central. And today we're going to be covering Mosiah chapters 4, 5, and 6, spending most of our time in chapters 4 and 5. This particular set of scriptures is incredible for teaching all kinds of things about what it means to come into this covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, to be able to receive and then retain a remission of our sins, and in some cases, for many people, to regain a remission of their sins. Because there are many people who have spent some time away from that covenant relationship with Christ. And then the question for them becomes, is there still a space in that loving covenant embrace from the Lord? And the answer is always a resounding yes. So as we dive in today, let me just point out a couple of things for a lifelong learning overlay, a scripture study perspective. Time is precious. Time is a gift from God. And we don't want to waste your time just covering things at a surface level. It was Elder Neil A. Maxwell, when he was the Commissioner of Education, the Commissioner of CES, years and years ago, when he said, when you're teaching the gospel in any setting, you need three things. You need verity, you need relevancy, and you need a sense of urgency. So verity, if you're not familiar with that word, it's you need to teach truth, things as they really are. Don't teach opinion. Don't just teach ethics. Teach true doctrine. Teach truth as revealed by the prophets and by the Lord through the scriptures and through the Holy Ghost. So it has to be true, but it also needs to be relevant. It needs to have this connection to that person's life that you're teaching, or those people that you're teaching. And then this third element is a sense of urgency. And that's the one I wanted to focus on today as you look through these chapters that we're going to study. It was Hugh Nibley years ago who said, he noticed something in the Book of Mormon. He said something along the lines of, have you noticed how every speech, every sermon in the Book of Mormon has this sense of pleading, this sense of urgency? They're not laid back saying, hey, just thought you might want to know some of these details. It's their calls to action in these sermons. So they teach these doctrines, they teach the principles of the gospel, but they follow it up with these strong exhortations and invitations to act. So as we go through the last chapter of his speech, and then the aftermath of King Benjamin's speech, let's pay attention to and look for the action words, the sense of urgency that King Benjamin provides for these people. On that note, I want to give a second witness to this, and there are many others that we could use, but this is one that has been a blessing in my life for over 20 years as a religious educator in seminary and then in institute, and now as I teach students in my current setting at BYU. This was a talk called We Must Raise Our Sights, given by President Henry B. Eyring, clear back in August of 2001. And in here he talks about how the world was changing and how the world that the youth were being raised in 2001 was coarser. It was more difficult than it had been in the past. And he said many of the youth at that time, and I think his talk applies, it applies more today than it did back in 2001 even, which is always a beautiful sign of a prophet when their teaching becomes timeless. He talked about how many youth would take this approach to life of say, I'll just go with the flow, I'll live it up now, and then I'll repent later and go on a mission and get married in the temple and do all those churchy things later. And he says, the flow has become a flood and soon will be a torrent. It will become a torrent of sounds and sights and sensations that invite temptation and offend the Spirit of God. Now think for a moment what has happened in the world since 2001, in August, when he gave this talk, up through these years, these intervening years. He said, swimming back upstream to purity against the tides of the world was never easy. It is getting harder and may soon be frighteningly difficult. So there's the problem. And you'll also notice this pattern, not just with prophets, but with Scripture. They'll present a problem. They'll present a situation that people are facing where you're scratching your head saying, well, what do I do? Okay, I recognize that's an issue. And many people and many parents are probably nodding right now, or grandparents saying, yep, we've seen that with our children or grandchildren or our siblings or others in our circle of influence. Then you always look shortly thereafter, and prophets will give you the solutions. They'll give you this sense of urgency and relevancy by teaching things that are true that will actually help that situation. So listen to how President Eyring did it clear back in 2001. He immediately shifts into the pure gospel of Jesus Christ must go down into the hearts of young people, and I would say of adults, by the power of the Holy Ghost. It will not be enough for them to have had a spiritual witness of the truth and to want good things later. Are you noticing the urgency? It will not be enough for them to hope for some future cleansing and strengthening. Our aim must be for them to become truly converted to the restored gospel of Jesus Christ while they are young. And I would add there, while they are with us, while we're in these moments together, is to have those pure doctrines sink deep into their heart, providing the sense of urgency. The other way to describe this, I've heard multiple members of the Quorum of the Twelve report that when President Boyd K. Packer was the president of that quorum, that they would have these discussions, and at the end of a long discussion about a particular topic or idea, he would lean forward and say, brethren, therefore what? Because we've had this great discussion, that's wonderful, but what are we now going to do? Therefore what? Again, it's finding the relevancy within all of the truth that we might have been discussing, but it then creates that sense of urgency. Okay, so now what? So my invitation to all of us as we go through this together, and then as you embark on your own study and you take this deeper and broader on your own, individually and collectively, the invitation would be to look for the answer to that question, therefore what? Or another way to word that would be, so now what? What am I going to do? What is this teaching going to cause me to feel and to want to do now, not just theoretically down the road in the future at some point down there? So with that foundation, let's dive in. Chapter 4, verse 1. Keep in mind, he just got through giving them the words that had been delivered to him by the angel in Mosiah chapter 3, one of the greatest chapters of Scripture ever given. So now, watch as King Benjamin builds this sense of urgency among his people. In verse 1, he looked down, cast his eyes round about on the multitude, and behold, they had fallen to the earth, for the fear of the Lord had come upon them. They felt something that caused them to fall to the ground in reverence, in respect, in worship for God. And then it says, they had viewed themselves in their own carnal state, even less than the dust of the earth. And they all cried with one voice, saying, oh, have mercy, and apply the atoning blood of Christ, that we may receive forgiveness of our sins and our hearts may be purified. Brothers and sisters, this is a beautiful reminder to us that we don't need to just talk about the doctrines of the gospel or the truths of eternity or the truths of the scriptures in abstract, distant kinds of ways or terms. If we take them personally, so when we read a verse like this, that this group of people fell down and they cried, "Oh, have mercy," and apply the atoning blood of Christ, we don't need to keep that at arm's length. We can let those words not just bounce off of the retina in our eyes and then become little thoughts in our brain, but we can allow that to sink deeper into our heart and say, now what? Hey, I can do that too, and I don't need to wait until tonight when I'm saying my prayers, or this Sunday when I'm taking the sacrament, or fill in the blank with some future event or date. We can do that right now in our hearts and our minds. There's this beautiful concept of the gospel that whatever it is that you're consistently and insistently seeking after and asking for and desiring, that's what you're going to get. That's the direction you keep turning your focus. That's where you're headed. So you don't wait for some future moment to do this. You start right now by repeating that concept in your own heart, in your own mind, however that fits for you, to call down the power of God's mercy in your life today, as these people have done here. And then it says in verse 3, it came to pass that after they had spoken these words, those words that were focused so much on Jesus Christ and His infinite atonement and His mercy, it says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy, having received a remission of their sins and having peace of conscience because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ. That is a beautiful concept. If you like marking your scriptures, you could circle that word remission. They received a remission of their sins. Why? Because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ. It's this entering into that covenant relationship and that feeling of a covenantal belonging that we talked about last week with Christ. Whether it's the first time you're doing that or whether it's somebody coming back into the faith, striving to re-establish those connections with Christ, the same principles apply. It's not a different path. It's not a different truth. You come to Him with faith and you trust in His infinite atonement. And then in verse 4, King Benjamin addresses the people and finishes the rest of his speech. Now he's giving his words. So chapter 2 was a compilation of his words. Chapter 3 was the angel's words, and it had this effect on the people. And by the way, I don't know very many sacrament meetings or state conferences or any other church meeting where when the speaker finishes, the whole congregation has fallen to the ground. Chapter 3 is powerful. That caused this reaction for the people. Now they're back, ready to hear some more. And so King Benjamin is going to discuss this beautiful concept of you've received a remission of your sins. Now the entire rest of this speech is going to be an invitation of things that they can apply in their life, truths that are relevant to their life, but that can be applied immediately, every day, moving forward, in order to retain a remission of their sins. So they've received the remission. Now he's showing them how to retain. If the phrase retain a remission is found over there in verse 12. So we'll get to that. But everything between here and verse 12 is his pleading, his urgent exhortations to do things in order to persevere on that covenant path. Because conversion and consecration and discipleship, they are not an event. They are a process. Now that process is marked by powerful events along the way, but those events aren't the staying power. They're signposts along the way to say, yes, keep going. You're on the right path and the Lord has not forsaken you. You've got this. Keep moving, pressing forward with a steadfast faith in Christ, to use Nephi's phrase. Now, look at verse 5 and 6. This is remarkable. if you look at the way he sets this up, verse 5, he gives you the sense of the significant problem. We talked about this before with President Eyring's quote, that they'll establish the struggle, the need, the problem, the setting that is out of balance or out of order or that lacks hope. And he does that in verse 5. For behold, if the knowledge of the goodness of God at this time has awakened you to a sense of your nothingness and your worthless and fallen state. Wow, those are charged words, and they're not positive words. This idea of nothingness and the word worthless, those are words that you usually try to avoid when talking to people. You don't usually go up and tell somebody they're worthless or they're nothing and that they're in a fallen state. But prophets use these extreme conditions and words to awaken us to our standing before God. You'll notice that the people's nothingness, worthlessness, and fallen state hasn't changed from just because he gave the speech. It's always been what it is. The thing that changed, if you look back at verse 5's opening, is if the knowledge of the goodness of God at this time has awakened you to a sense of those three things. In other words, you've always been there. You've always been in this nothingness, worthless, and fallen state. You just might not have been aware of it. So some people go to church, or they read their scriptures, or they listen to general conference, and they walk away saying, well, that was depressing because I just walk away feeling guilty, or I walk away knowing how bad I've been, or what I'm not doing right. There's something powerful about being awakened to a sense of verity, a sense of reality, of my standing before God. But prophets never leave you there. And unfortunately, you and I leave each other, and we leave ourselves there often when we engage in negative self-talk or in negative conversations with people. We only focus on that nothingness, that worthless, that fallen state, and where we fell short and where we're never going to be good enough. That's where the devil would have us take that kind of negative self-talk or negative interaction with others. Prophets never do that. They always set the stage with the need, which creates this sense of, oh, I'm sick, I need a physician, I need help. And then look at the counter, the antidote, the medicine, the surgery, whatever you want to call it. Verse 6, I say, now he gives you this contrast. If you have come to a knowledge, so in the first, we came to a knowledge, we were awakened to our badness, but now we've come to a knowledge of the, look at the contrast, the goodness of God and of his matchless power. Matchless. Nobody can match his power and his ability. And his wisdom. And his patience. I don't know about you, but there have been so many times where I've thought to myself, how can God be so kind for so long and so patient with me? Here's the most powerful, the most wise, the best, the most knowledgeable being in all the universe, has everything in his hands, and yet he's somehow infinitely interested in little old me and you, even when we've let him down over and over and over again, when we've fallen short. How is this even possible? And then he extends this out by saying, after using the word patience, he said, and his long suffering. toward the children of men. Can you see the truth here? The verity? Here's our struggle. We're weak. We're fallen. But then here comes this pleading from the prophet to awaken our understanding and to come to a knowledge of how God does these things. Well, you don't get that by just sitting in a chair and asking curiosity questions of heaven. We learn these things by our experience on the covenant path, our experience in life, and sometimes learning from our negative experiences to get back onto the covenant path. We see of God's goodness, His power, His wisdom, His patience, and His long-suffering. So there's the solution, which now leads to, therefore what? As President Packer might have asked. So we know this verity, this truth. We see the relevance of the truth. Now, what about that sense of urgency? Therefore what? What can I do? And not, what can I do next week? What can I do next year? What can I do today? Not just today, but right now. How can my scripture study actually fuel my discipleship and deepen the roots of my consecration and connection with God and with the Savior Jesus Christ? He gives you that answer in the second half of verse 6. So we have the problem, we have the solution, which is Christ and God and these perfected attributes that you and I have access to. Now, how do we, and we've received a remission of our sins earlier here, so how do we retain that and move forward and be the kinds of disciples that people aren't always wondering, I wonder how long he's going to last. I wonder how long he's going to be faithful in his covenants and in his relationships, not just with people, but with God. Here's the solution, the therefore what, in the second half of verse 6. And also the atonement which had been prepared from the foundation of the world, that thereby salvation might come to him that should put his trust in the Lord and should be diligent in keeping his commandments and continue in the faith even unto the end of his life, I mean the life of the mortal body. I say that this is the man, or woman, I would add, who receiveth salvation through the atonement which was prepared from the foundation of the world for all mankind. So he gave you three verbs, three things that we can do, three answers to the question, so now what, or therefore what? Trust in the Lord, be diligent in keeping his commandments, and continue in the faith, which means along the way, when we struggle, we're going to have to rely on some of God's patience and long-suffering and His goodness to keep forgiving us and keep picking us up and dusting us off and walking with us some more on that path. But that is the means, verse 8 says, whereby salvation cometh. And there is none other salvation save this, which hath been spoken of. You and I live in a world that is saturated with voices telling us how to live our life and how to be happy. And some of those voices are more informed and wise than others. And some get closer to the truth than others. But I love the fact that God didn't set us down here and leave us on our own to try to decipher, okay, so who do I trust? In which direction do I go? And who should I follow? If we put Jesus Christ and Heavenly Father and His plan for our happiness at the core, at the center of our life, if that's our focus, and then we go out from there to scriptures and we get our access to those truths and those relevant doctrines from scriptures and the words of living prophets, that will help point us towards the Savior better than anything this world has to offer. As good as some of the advice and the counsel might be from various world's experts on different topics, the core here is it's this call to come unto Christ, and the people who are most likely to be able to point me accurately to Christ are these urgent pleas from prophets, both ancient and modern. And I am so grateful to live on the earth at this time in the dispensation of the fullness of times, when we have such ready access and ability to study deeply the words of prophets in the scriptures better than ever in the history of the world, with all the tools and the free resources that God has provided, and then to also add to that supernal gift of having living prophets, seers, and revelators to help us make sense of and unlock deeper meaning of these principles that we learn in scriptures. Which now brings us to, there is none other salvation save this which hath been spoken of. Neither are there any conditions whereby man can be saved except the conditions which I have told you. All roads don't lead to God. There's only one. There's one way, and that way has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. So, once again, watch as King Benjamin keeps shifting between teaching true principles and then coming over to the exhortation and the urgent pleading with the people forms that come out in his speech. Look at verse 9. Believe in God. That's an imperative. It's not just a suggestion. He's saying you've got to believe in God. Believe that he is and that he created all things both in heaven and in earth. Believe that he has all wisdom and all power, both in heaven and in earth, and believe that man doth not comprehend all the things which the Lord can comprehend. Four times in one verse right there, you got this invitation, this call to action, believe. Often the way we talk about that word is as if we're an object waiting to be acted upon. We're waiting for something to come and hit us so that belief can be formed within us. We're convinced then because of something we've seen or heard or experienced in one form or another. Now I believe. But the way King Benjamin's talking about this, as he's saying, don't wait for something to come to you in order to make the conclusion that you have to believe. He's asking us, in fact, I would say he's pleading with us to make the choice, to use our agency to choose to believe. It's an action. It's not a reaction only. Belief can be a reaction, and we see it all the time in different settings in the world, and we're not taking that away. We're pointing out that here, it's an urgent call to action to make that choice, the choice to believe. And then look at the verbs in verse 10. Once again, relevant and urgent truths that are being taught by King Benjamin to his people so that they will change their life that day to move forward on the covenant path. He wasn't saying, tuck this away, it'll come in handy down the road. It's do it now. Don't wait for tonight. Do it right now. And again, believe that ye must repent of your sins. So believe, repent, forsake them, humble yourselves before God, and ask in sincerity of heart that he would forgive you. And now if you believe these things, see that ye do them. Do them. It's all of these calls to action, these urgent calls to action, if you will, because now is the time, the best time to take a step forward on the covenant path. Now is the time to pause and turn heavenward in your heart and in your mind and say, Heavenly Father, what are the most important things that I need to repent of? What are the struggles that I'm facing? It was Sister Michelle Craig who gave that great talk in General Conference years ago where she asked two really important questions that I think apply beautifully here. What am I doing that I should stop doing? And what am I not doing that I should start doing? What a beautiful way to start this process of repenting and forsaking those sins and weaknesses and to humble ourselves before God and pray with real intent and move forward and act on the answers that come from the Holy Ghost. And as you read the scriptures, with that prayer in your heart. Sometimes it's verses or chapters later where the answer finally comes to that pleading. But again, we don't just ask it once. It becomes an insistent desire. It becomes a consistent request from heaven. How can I become more like the Savior in my life? How can I refine, how can I allow the Savior to refine my heart and my mind and my actions to become more and more aligned with what He would do in these settings that I find myself today? It's such a beautiful joy. Repentance is a joyful process. It's not a punitive, beat ourselves up kind of a process with negative self-talk. It's this forward-looking with hope in the redemption and the cleanliness and the power and the love and the patience and the long-suffering that Jesus Christ offers to us as we keep working with Him through these processes. Urgently, not panicked, but urgently. So in verse 11 and 12, you see King Benjamin now make this transition to helping frame everything that he's been teaching, everything that people have been experiencing, into this feeling of this lifelong, deeply rooted discipleship, lifelong covenantal connections with Christ. He says again, "I say unto you, as I have said before, that as ye have come to the knowledge of the glory of God, or if ye have known of His goodness and have tasted of His love," so you've had these experiences, these events, if you will, where you've come to recognize and feel personally of these beautiful attributes that God offers us, "or if you have known of His goodness and have tasted of His love and have received a remission of your sins, which causeth such exceedingly great joy in your souls, even so I would that ye should remember and always retain in remembrance the greatness of God in your own nothingness and His goodness and longsuffering towards you unworthy creatures." He's not trying to depress His people. He's trying to help His people to remember that just because they had this incredible experience this day doesn't mean that now all of a sudden they don't need the Lord anymore because they're no longer fallen creatures. He's reminding them that fallen condition continues. They need a continuation of that redemptive power and grace that comes only from Jesus Christ through His infinite atonement. It says, "Always retain in remembrance the greatness of God and your own nothingness and His goodness and long-suffering towards you unworthy creatures." Again, he keeps playing off God's goodness and our struggle and our need for God. "Humble yourselves, even in the depths of humility, calling on the name of the Lord daily." This is not a once a week or a once a year event. This is a daily pattern. It's a process, and we keep doing it constantly. Notice he says, "and standing steadfastly in the faith of that which is to come, which was spoken by the mouth of the angel." And now he makes a promise. "And behold, I say unto you that if ye will do this," notice the if. This is conditional. God's not forcing you to do this. I'm not, as the King Benjamin, he's saying, I'm not passing a law forcing you to do this. This is your choice. This is your use of agency. Where are you going to focus your time and energy? "If you do this, ye shall rejoice and be filled with the love of God and always retain," there's that word, retain. You received a remission. Now you can always retain a remission of your sins. "And ye shall grow in the knowledge of the glory of Him that created you, or in the knowledge of that which is just and true." That is the beauty of this process of receiving and retaining a remission of your sins. It's not just that you're progressing on the path, because that path, once again, has a name. It's Jesus Christ. You are coming to know Him better, and the more you know Him, the more you love Him. The more you love Him, the more you recognize His hand in your life and His blessings and His mercy and His grace in your life. And the more you experience that, the more capable you are of reflecting that to the people around you. Your ability not just to love God increases, but your ability to love your neighbor as yourself increases. Your ability to love yourself increases in appropriate ways as you move forward, becoming more and more refined. Your words become more aligned with Jesus's words. Your thoughts, your feelings, your desires, ultimately your actions and your very nature becomes more amalgamated with His as you take on more and more of His godly attributes. We become less of what was described up there in verse 5 and more of what was described in verse 6. We become more like God and more like His Son. Then He takes us from verse 13, 14, all the way down to verse 26, giving an example of how we should treat other people along our journey on the covenant path. The beggar, the poor, the needy, those who are afflicted in any manner, who maybe can't progress because of physical or financial or social limitations, whatever they may be. And He gives this beautiful part of His discourse devoted to how to treat people who are struggling in any of these ways. His powerful reminder in the middle of that section, verse 19, "For behold, are we not all beggars? Do we not all depend upon the same being, even God, for all the substance which we have, for both food and raiment, for gold and for silver, and for all the riches which we have of every kind?" That's a powerful reminder. So as you study on your own, verse 14 through 26, look carefully at what truths is He teaching, where's the relevance, where's the connection to us, and then where's the sense of urgency that you feel from the Lord of what are some things you and I could do today, this week, right away, in order to become more Christ-like in looking for those who are struggling in any of these ways? And how can we reach out an arm of support and sustaining fellowship rather than an arm of judgment, stiff-arming them and pushing them aside? Now, He comes to a caution in this process because there are some who read or hear these ideas, and then we try to do more than we're capable of doing, or we try to have that dominate too much of our life. Verse 27 says, "And see that all these things are done in wisdom and order." So it's like this bumper bowling thing where don't swing the pendulum too far this way and don't swing it too far that way. Stay in the middle of the lane. Do things in wisdom and in order. "It is not requisite that a man should run faster than he has strength. And again, it is expedient that he should be diligent, that thereby he might win the prize. Therefore, all things must be done in order." Now, how to do that and how to apply that in your life, in your setting, in your situation, I don't have a clue what I would say to anybody who said, okay, so what should I do? The best answer that anybody could give, in my opinion, is simply pointing heavenward, saying, that's a really good question, and I know somebody that you should ask that question of. Now, there are principles we could talk about, as King Benjamin has been doing here and as we've been pointing out, but at the end of the day, the ultimate urgent needs and the application of these principles, the only person who I would feel comfortable saying, absolutely, turn to this person for counsel on exactly how to apply that principle in your life would be that finger pointing heavenward to say, go to the Lord and ask Him, what would Thou have me do? What does wisdom and in order look like in my life at this phase of my life? You don't have to serve everybody in your ward all of the meals when they're struggling, but it would be important for you to figure out which person or small handful of people God would want you to serve a meal to or to help in any other way at this point in their life. And then He gives some final exhortations and urgent invitations, exhortations to the people in verse 30. This much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds and observe the commandments of God and continue in the faith of what ye have heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even unto the ends of your lives, ye must perish. And now, O man, remember and perish not. So there was the speech. He finishes. Now he looks at the group, and they've believed the words. They're crying with one voice, and what they're crying is, yea, we believe all the words which thou hast spoken unto us, and also we know of their surety and truth. Why? Not because you convinced us, King Benjamin. We know of their surety and of their truth, their verity, their surety, and their relevancy and urgency. Why? Because of the Spirit of the Lord omnipotent, which has wrought a mighty change in us, or in our hearts, that we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. That is a powerful measuring rod for doctrine and for checking sources and resources, people who are claiming truth. If you engage with people, either their words or their talks, whatever it may be, their claims for truth, if you walk away feeling this deeper desire to repent, to draw closer to Jesus Christ, to be kinder to people, more Christ-like with your interactions with people, and if it has taken your disposition, your natural desires to do evil, and it's minimized those and maximized that spirit of I've got a mighty change in my heart, then you can know by the power of the Holy Ghost, that's a good source. That's a good person. Keep moving forward, following what the Spirit has borne witness to your soul of whatever truths have been taught there. And so then he goes on, the people go on to say, and we ourselves also through the infinite goodness of God and the manifestations of his Spirit have great views of that which is to come. It's increased our view of what is to come, not just future events, but being able to have that hope-filled view of us in this deeper and longer-lasting relationship with Jesus Christ. There's incredible hope there, always forward, future-looking. And then verse 5, and we are willing to enter into a covenant with our God to do His will and to be obedient to His commandments in all things that He shall command us, all the remainder of our days, that we may not bring upon ourselves a never-ending torment, as has been spoken by the angel, that we may not drink of the cup of the wrath of God. So you get these extreme words, all and never-ending. These people have truly received this remission of their sins, and they desperately, urgently want to retain that remission. So they're willing to enter into a covenant because they want this to become a process, not just an event on that particular day in their life. And now this next doctrinal teaching from King Benjamin, I think, is one of the sweetest doctrines taught in the Book of Mormon. And we don't often give it as much airtime as many of the other beautiful, equally powerful doctrines in the book. But let's pause for a moment and dive in here. President Russell M. Nelson gave an incredible talk to young men and young women in those young adult years called Choices for Eternity. And in there, he talked about their identities and how they see themselves. And then he said, of all the other labels you could put on yourself, don't forget these three primary identities. You are a child of God, you are a child of the covenant, and you are a disciple of Christ, a disciple of Jesus Christ. We put a lot of emphasis in our teaching and in our study often on the first and the third one, being children of God and being disciples of Christ. We often don't spend as much airtime with children of the covenant. And some might even wonder, well, what does that mean? How can I be born into a covenant? How can I become a child of a covenant? That means the covenant becomes my parent? How does this work? And it can be confusing. I love watching how King Benjamin uses all of those words, but he puts them in a context that is so powerful for us to understand our covenant belonging with Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. And now, because, so this is cause and effect, because of the covenant which ye have made, ye shall be called the children of Christ, his sons and his daughters. For behold, this day he hath spiritually begotten you. For ye say that your hearts are changed through faith on his name. Therefore, ye are born of him, and have become his sons and his daughters. This is significant because you have Heavenly Father who engendered life, new life in your spirit. You have Dad who engendered new life in your physical body. And now, according to King Benjamin, because of the covenant which we've made, we become the children of Christ, his sons and his daughters. So we add to the list of our fathers Jesus Christ. So to become a child of the covenant, one way, it's not the only way, but one way to look at that would be, wow, I'm actually, my relationship with Jesus Christ is changing. He's no longer seen as just my elder brother in the spirit, which is true. He is our elder brother, but he now takes on a different role, a different responsibility with me as the father of my spiritual rebirth, of my covenantal rebirth. As I enter into that covenant relationship with him, he becomes my father. Now, some would say, oof, I get what King Benjamin's saying here, but I still prefer to just refer to Jesus as my elder brother. That's fine. That is a true doctrine. But notice, your earthly father, we'll call him Dad, your earthly father was also your brother up in heaven, your spirit brother, born of heavenly parents like you were. But you don't look at your earthly father and refer to him as your brother, because that's not the role whereby he has been so integral in helping you progress in the plan of salvation of our God. You look at him in his role as your father or your dad. Your spirit brother now became the father of your flesh, your dad. Just like Jesus Christ started as your spirit brother as well, the firstborn of heavenly parents in that celestial sphere. But now, because of the covenant which you've made with him, which he offered to you, he now takes on a new role. You become his sons and his daughters, children of the covenant with Christ. Now, if you stop and think about this for a moment, what is the power of having Jesus Christ become your father, not just your brother? You inherit some things from a father that you don't from a brother, like you take upon you your father's name. You did that when you were born. You took upon you your dad's surname. You take upon you attributes, DNA, characteristics, the ability to grow up to become like your parents. Same thing at your spiritual rebirth into this covenant relationship. You now have the DNA of Christ within your soul with the capacity to grow up to become more like him. A father, by divine design, presides, provides, and protects his family. That's exactly what Jesus Christ is now offering to do for us when we enter into that covenantal relationship with him. He will preside. We look to him. We don't negotiate with him. We trust him. We have faith in him. He provides. He protects. He does all of these things for us. And now we have the capacity to move forward in the safety of his arms, in the safety of being in his family, a child of his covenant. Now some would say, but that feels like we're now displacing Heavenly Father's role as our Father. Jesus didn't come to displace God the Father. He came to deepen your relationship with Heavenly Father, just like by being adopted into the family of Christ, becoming a child of Christ through the covenant, doesn't mean you now have to give up your family roles. Now, some people, for a short season of life, do indeed have to make that decision. If a family says, we're going to disown you if you get baptized and join that church. But if we enter into that covenant with Christ and become children of that covenant, that is the only way or means whereby down the road he can help us make that relationship with Dad and our relationship with our Heavenly Father become eternal. It's only through Christ as the Father of that rebirth, the Father of that covenant, that we can hope to have lasting and meaningful and eternal celestial relationships ongoing with both Dad and Heavenly Father. And of course, we would add Mom and our Heavenly Parents in this mix. For those of you who would love a second witness of this child of Christ or children of this covenant perspective, you could cross-reference verse 7 with Ether, chapter 3, verse 14, where Jesus Christ, speaking to the brother of Jared, teaches this exact same doctrine about his desire to become our Father through the rebirth that he offers in the covenant relationship with him. It's a powerful, beautiful doctrine in the Book of Mormon that is also taught in the Bible. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We all know who that is. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's in his role as your father that he saves you. It's not in his role as your brother that you're going to find that salvation and that deep, eternal connection with God. We have to accept him as the father of our rebirth to get on and progress on the path, to receive a remission and retain a remission of our sins. Now, the rest of this chapter, you can once again read as he makes some final invitations to the people, these urgent pleadings. But I wanted to finish with just one verse in particular that asks three questions. Verse 13, for how knoweth a man the master whom he has not served, and who is a stranger unto him, and is far from the thoughts and the intents of his heart? People generally walk the direction they're facing. You generally move wherever you're looking. So the urgent plea from this incredible set of chapters for me is to focus more and more frequently, more deeply and more frequently, on Jesus Christ. Think about him more, rely on him more, trust him more, repent more, plead for his guidance and his direction in our life more as we move forward. His promise is sure. Just like any good parent, he's willing to let all of those godly attributes come to bear as we are wrapped in the arms of his safety, his covenantal arms of safety. He loves you. He will forgive you. He will walk with you. He will teach you. He will shape you and mold you and use you as an instrument in his hands to do untold good in this world, in the sphere in which you live, if we seek to move forward today, not next week, on that covenant path.